Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. As you're turning there, I just want to extend my greeting. I know Jose did earlier, but for those of you that are visiting, welcome. It is such a joy to have you worship with us at Christ Fellowship tonight. We are a congregation, a little assembly of Christians. We're not perfect. We're not better than anybody else. We don't claim to be better than anybody else, but we are sinners saved by God's matchless grace. And so we gather together not to be entertained and not to sort of become like the world, but we gather to worship Jesus Christ. We say it often, but it really is true. Sunday night is practice for heaven. This is our dress rehearsal for heaven, because heaven is all about Christ, and it's gathering with God's people and praise and worship, and so we gather with joy-filled hearts to do that tonight, which is what we will be doing for all of eternity. You have your Bible, Isaiah chapter 17. I want to preach a sermon that you see in your bulletin there on Remember Your God, Lessons from the Judgment upon Damascus, and the judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's pray one more time and ask for the Lord's help as we study the word. Great God, now as we come to the time of the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, the explaining of the meaning of the word and the applying of the word, oh Father, it is my prayer that your authoritative word would be like divine arrows that pierce through the skin and deep to our hearts. Oh, Father, we want to be convicted. We want to change. We want to know Christ. We want to be made like Christ. Lord, thank you for this church congregation. Thank you that when the word goes forth, this church receives it not as merely the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in us who believe. So do that work tonight for your glory and for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. If I were to come to your home and knock on the door, you let me into your home, I would probably see before too long a number of pictures, maybe hanging on the wall, maybe some framed pictures, maybe a picture on the mantle, maybe a picture on a bookshelf. And if I were to ask you to tell me about this picture, who are these people? What is this about? And you would no doubt tell me about who's in that picture, maybe a family member or parents or children or loved ones or... And you might say, you know, I remember when we were on a vacation here. I remember when this happened. And then if we continued to walk a little bit and I might see maybe on a shelf, I might see an object or a little trinket or some sort of an artifact. And I would say, tell me what that is. What is that? And you'd say, you know, I received this and it reminds me of this occasion. Or I got this when I went there and it reminds me of all of these things. You understand that. Our homes are filled with that. Why do we do this? To remember. To remember. Because we are quick to forget. We are quick to forget. And because of that, we must be quick to remember. In fact, don't you have alerts on your phone? Don't you have dings on your calendar, on your computer that go off at the appointed times? Don't you have pictures on your phone to remind you so that you don't forget people and places and events and occasions and wonderful things that you want to remember? It's certainly important for us to remember family and vacations and education and degrees and great achievements and wonderful artifacts. But let us not forget how important it is to remember the one true and living God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to quote this a number of times tonight. This is maybe one of our theme verses. Deuteronomy 6:12. Watch yourselves so that you do not forget the Lord your God. Watch yourselves. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord. I remember Proverbs 3, verse 1, where Solomon takes his son, maybe a teenager, his son Rehoboam, and Solomon, the father, says to his son, "Do not forget my teaching. Do not forget this. You need to remember my word." Christian, tonight, what I want to convey to you is actually very brief and very simple, and I'm going to preach for an hour about this. I want to convey one main point, and it's this. Remember your God. Don't forget the Holy One of Israel. But what needs to be clarified is when I talk about remembering God, I'm not only talking about intellectual knowledge. Tonight, what I want to show you is when we talk about remembering God, we want to talk about intentional godliness. Intentional godliness. And you're in Isaiah 17 in your Bible there on your lap. Turn the page to verse 10. Isaiah 17 and verse 10. Because this is really kind of the theme verse, sort of the mountain peak of the chapter, verse 10. Why does God say what he says? Verse 10. Because you have forgotten the Lord your God of your salvation. And you have not remembered the rock of your salvation, the rock of your refuge. So what I want to say here at the outset is this very simple point that I will again repeat a couple of times. This chapter teaches forgetting God brings the judgment of God. Very simple. Forgetting God brings the judgment of God. And Isaiah chapter 17 is in the context of judgment chapters. This is judgment upon the foreign nations surrounding the people of Judah. God says, I'm going to bring judgment because forgetting God brings the judgment of God. Now, you know, a number of months ago in Isaiah chapters 1 to 12, we learned about the basis of trust, namely Emmanuel, God with us, the Holy One of Israel, the one in whom we have confidence. We learned that Isaiah chapter 12 in verse 2 teaches us really the theme of the book of Isaiah. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And so we have been reminded that we must trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. And then we turn to chapter 13. And Isaiah 13, all the way to 35, it's a long section. Isaiah 13 to 35 is the prophet giving these lessons on trust. Let me show you why you should trust God. And also, let me show you who you shouldn't trust in. And in these many, many chapters, we read these judgments on foreign nations. Don't trust them. Don't trust them. Don't trust them. Certainly don't trust them. Over and over. Why? So that you don't fear the nations. Don't fear the nations that seem bigger, they seem stronger, they seem mightier, they seem more prosperous, they seem like they've got it all together. Don't trust and rely upon them. Another reason God gives all these chapters is so that we would trust in God. Because God holds all of these nations in his hand, and he's going to judge all the nations that do not rely upon him. Now, remember Isaiah 13 and 14, we learned about Babylon and the doom of Babylon. And then, after the end of chapter 14, we learned about Philistia. They were on the west. And then the last couple of weeks, in Isaiah 15 and 16, we've looked at the nation of Moab and the judgment on Moab. Well, they are off to the east. We've looked at the west, we've looked at the east, now we're going north. And tonight we're going to focus in Isaiah chapter 17 on two main nations. One is Damascus, or the nation of Syria. And then we will also focus on the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel. Again, what's the theme of Isaiah 17? Forgetting God. brings the judgment of God. Forgetting God brings the judgment of God. Now, with all of the details that we could look at in these verses, I want to show you the main character. I want to show you what the spotlight is on. The main character of this chapter is actually not Damascus. It's actually not the northern kingdom of Israel. The main character is God. Everything else is like furniture and props on the stage. The spotlight in this chapter is on God. When you remember and you worship God, listen, you have refuge. But if you forget and you rebel against God, that incurs wrath. That's the chapter. If you remember and worship God, there's refuge there. But if you forget and rebel against Him, that incurs wrath. Do you see in verse 10 of your Bible how God indicts the people of Damascus and the people of the northern kingdom because they have not forgotten God and they have not remembered? What does the word remember mean in the Hebrew language? What is Hebrew? Let's do a little word study just for a minute before we jump into the text. What does it mean to remember? Because after all, Deuteronomy, the theme of Deuteronomy is remember God. Deuteronomy 6:12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. To remember means to take action. In the Hebrew mind, to remember something means to take action. It's kind of like us. If I say, I remembered it was your birthday, well, then I do something about it. Maybe I call you or I write you a card or I send you a text. I take action. To remember in the Hebrew mind means to take action. It means to express concern for something, to act with loving care. It means to recall. It even means to obey. Remembering in the Hebrew Old Testament mind, it's not passive. You know, maybe you and I might say, this just popped into my mind. That's not remembering to the Hebrew. This is not passive. When we remember, it is actively taking action. It is choosing to obey. This chapter is calling you and calling me to active obedience and active affection and active obedience and love to God our Maker. Remember, I mentioned the main character of our chapter is the Lord. Look at verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. He's called the Lord of hosts at the end of verse 3. He's the God of the angelic armies. In verse 6, we also see in the middle of verse 6 that He is the Lord, or toward the end of the verse. He is the Lord, that is Yahweh. And then at the end of that, verse 6, He is the God of Israel. And in verse 7, God is described as the Maker. And then after that, in verse 7, God is called the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 10, two times. Number one, He's called the God of your salvation. And then in the middle of verse 10, He's also called the Rock of your refuge. What's the point? The chapter's spotlight is on God. And Isaiah, through all of these titles and all these descriptions, is highlighting the power, the glory, the wisdom, the kingship of the one true and living God. What I want to do this evening is teach this chapter with the hope of instructing and exhorting and helping you to remember your God. Let's begin by looking at the first heading. If you're taking notes, just jot down the word revelation. The word revelation. What is the revelation from God? It's very simple. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Now follow with me as I begin reading Isaiah 17, verse 1. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. Verse 3, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, in the day that the glory of Jacob will fade and the fatness of his flesh will become lean, it will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain and his arm harvest the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 1 begins with a burden. You see it right there in verse 1? This is a burden. This is an oracle. This is a heavy, a weighty message. Why? Because it's judgment. It's judgment. Syria to the north, they're often called the Arameans, the country of Aram. Even today, the country of Syria, the city of Damascus to the north of Israel. And then in verse 3, we shift to the northern country of Ephraim, that is the people of Israel. Judgment is coming upon you. What's it like? Verses 4 to 6 is going to give three descriptions. You say, okay, verses 1 to 3 talk about the judgment coming. That's the revelation. The judgment is going to come. Okay, what's it going to be like? Well, first, we read that all of the glory and all of the beauty is going to be taken away, verse 4. We also read that it will be like a person who's gathering grain, but there's not much left to gather. Judgment is going to be so severe and so widespread in the land, there's just going to be not much grain, as it were, left to gather. And then in verse 6, it's also like someone who's gathering olives, but it's like all the olives are off the tree, but there might be a couple of branches on the top that have a few olives scattered left. So firm is this judgment going to come. So certain is this judgment that that's the description and the illustrations of the judgment. We actually have in the Bible the exact fulfillment of this in 2 Kings chapter 16. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we read about how Rezin was the king of Damascus and he was put to death by the Assyrians. They came and they actually wiped out the king of Damascus, and then the Assyrians come down and they wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. It happened just like God said. I mention all of that because verses 1 to 6 give the revelation that judgment is coming. It's a sobering thing for us to understand that, isn't it? Didn't God say in the book of Genesis, I will judge the world with a flood? And he did. Didn't God say just a few chapters after that, that he would judge Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone falling from heaven? And he did. And didn't Jesus say in the Gospel of Luke that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed because of their sin? And it happened. You see, what we must remember in verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah chapter 17 is that God is not bluffing. He's not joking when he says he will and he must judge sinners. And all of this, look at the end of verse 6. All of this declares the Lord, the God of Israel. Isn't that so comforting to you, Christian, to know that there's nothing, no king, no nation that can ever say no to the storm of God's wrath? There's no one that can ever resist when the whirlwind of God's judgment sweeps through. God will do what is right. He will do what is right. And there's no arrogant nation or pompous ruler or wealthy king who will ever be able to resist the judgment of God. That's verses 1 to 6, the revelation that judgment is coming. But now, in your notes, jot down this second heading. And if you're taking notes, again, just put down this word, root. Root. Not just the revelation, but the root. So where does it all come from? What's the root of it? And the answer in verses 7 to 8 is idolatry is worthless. Idolatry is worthless. It reminds me of the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, how Israel followed after and chased after her lovers into immorality and into idolatry and into greed. And thus God said, Israel forgot me. And then later on in Hosea 13, Israel became satisfied with her worldliness and her hearts became proud. And God says, and then Israel forgot me. Hosea 2 and Hosea 13 bring out this reality that idolatry comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. And what I want to show you in verses 7 to 8 is idolatry is worthless, idolatry is useless, and idolatry is foolishness. What's going on? Verse 7. In that day, man, verse 7, will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Verse 8, what will happen? He's not going to have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands. That's idolatry in verse 8. The work of men's hands, the things that your fingers have made, even the asherim or the incense stands, the pleasurable worship, the things that you can make, the things that you like. Idolatry is worthless. Isaiah, perhaps more than any other Old Testament book, shows us the folly of idolatry. Keep your finger here, but turn with me to Isaiah 44. This is actually quite a humorous section here in Isaiah 44, because Isaiah is speaking sarcastically and he wants to show the absolute folly, the stupidity of idolatry. Look at Isaiah 44 beginning in verse 9. Just let me read a little bit and follow with me. Isaiah 44, 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? But behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and becomes weary. And another man shapes wood, and he extends a measuring line, and he outlines it with red chalk. And he works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in the house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow, and then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread. But he also makes a god and worships it, and he makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Get this. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships, and he also prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and I have also baked bread over the coals, and I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Do you get the image here? I mean, what sarcasm. Here's a man with some wood, and he burns part of it, and then he carves a little god. He bows down to some. He eats over other pieces of wood, and he just makes his own god to bow down to it. Look at Isaiah 46, the next page. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike, God says? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Idolatry is useless. Idolatry is foolish. And idolatry is worthless. And you know what? Before we're quick to point the finger at the people back then and say, look at how stupid and foolish that was. Pause. Our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are so quick to run and chase after anything that can we think will bring us great happiness. What are some of the man-made idols today? It may not be a block of wood. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's comfort in this world. I just want to be comfortable. I don't want to have any trouble. I don't want to have any pain. I just want to be comfortable. Maybe it's military might. Maybe a god that we might be tempted to worship might be our scientific achievements. Man, we have perseverance on the moon right, on Mars right now. No. What about health or medical advancements? What about a religious experience? What about a feeling? I just got to get that feeling with God. Maybe it's self-promoting wisdom. Maybe a god that we might be tempted to worship is ourselves. What we can do in our own strength, what we can accomplish in our own ability. And what is so shocking about the truth of the Bible is that idolatry is actually the reversal of reality. It's the reversal of reality. Why would we worship our own works? Shouldn't we worship our Maker? Shouldn't we worship our God? Remember, Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? Well, here's a simple definition. Truth is reality. Truth is reality. It's what the Bible says is reality. And what's the reality? There's one God. There's one Lord. There's one Maker. And everything else is a lie. There is only one who is worthy of worship. And verse 8 reveals in chapter 17 of Isaiah, back to our text, that there is coming a day when people will not have regard for their altars and the work of their hands, and they will not look to the things that their fingers have made. Why? Because idolatry is worthless. It's useless. It's foolish. But if you're taking notes, let me give you a third heading, and I've been sort of rushing to get here. In number 3 in your outline, write down the word result. What's the result of all that God is doing with Damascus and Assyria? What's the result? Here's the answer. Trust in God. You know, you read verses 1 to 6, you see judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Idolatry is worthless. Idolatry is useless. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there hope for sinners? Is there hope for idolaters? Is there hope for the world out there? And the answer is yes, because God saved me. Verse 7 in your Bible, look at this. This is a prophecy of hope. This is a prophecy of hope. Because in verse 7, what we find is that there is coming a day when a remnant is going to trust. Verse 7, in that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Now, in the NASB, I have man will regard. If you have the ESV, you have man will look. Another English translation has man will turn and trust. Even after God brings judgment to Damascus and to the northern kingdom, there are some who will turn to God. There are some who will trust in God. There are some who will rely on the one true God. But get this. In verse 7, I got to tell you about the Hebrew word for look. In verse 7, in that day, man will have regard, or he will look. It's a very, very colorful Hebrew word. It means to look at something with keen interest. It means that you're looking at something with keen interest. Not a casual glance. Not a disinterested glance. Not an apathetic glance. I remember when my wife was moving into her apartment and I cast my eyes upon her. It was this kind of a look with intentionality. Not a casual, indifferent glance, but a hopeful, a desired, an interested observation. Not an apathetic glance, like when you and I get junk mail, you glance at it and you throw it in the trash can. That's not at all what verse 7 is talking about. These are the people that have no more petty thoughts about God, but they have sincere affections for God. They have sincere passions for God. What a picture of hope. What a picture of salvation. What a picture in verse 7 that there's coming a day when man will have this kind of genuine, interested gaze upon God. Now, what is so neat about this? Remember the theme of the book of Isaiah? Trust in God. Here's a great definition of trust right here in verse 7. To have regard for your Maker. To look to God. To look to the Lord with a keen, with an interested observation. Not just a glance. Not just sort of a disinterested look. But one where we are sincere and ardent in our gaze upon God. That's trust. That's trust. I want to take a minute with you, church family, because you and I live in a day where your thoughts of God are often too small. Our thoughts of God are often too small. And verse 7 reminds us of our Maker. And they remind us in verse 7 of the Holy One of Israel. So let me give you a clear depiction in verse 7 of the transcendence of God. Or children, that's a big word for the bigness of God. God is big. Scientists sometimes think and they conjecture that there might be hundreds and hundreds and thousands and millions of galaxies. So they might suggest. That would be like for every person on the planet, there might be 200 galaxies for every single person. And God knows them all. That's a lot of galaxies. You want to know how big our God is, how big our Maker is? You've heard these illustrations. If planet Earth was a golf ball, and Jupiter is a basketball, the sun would be your house, the Milky Way would be your city. And that's just one out of hundreds and hundreds and millions that scientists conjecture. What a God! What a big God! What a transcendent God! In that day, man will have regard for his Maker. What is our big God like? Jot these down and maybe pray through these this week. When you find yourself getting discouraged by looking at the headlines, go back to these points. Number one, God is set apart. He is set apart. And the word for that in the Bible often is holy. God is holy. He's set apart. He's different. He's lofty. He's not like you and me. He's so big, so awesome, so pure. God is set apart. Number two, God is lifted up. God is lifted up. The word that we read earlier in the scriptures from Psalm 93 is He's sovereign. He reigns. Our God is lifted up. You and I couldn't even jump to the top of a building in our own strength. But God has all power. and all ability because he's lifted up and sovereign, seated in the highest heavens. How big is our God? Third, he's the powerful creator. He's the powerful creator. Yes, in Genesis 1, he spoke all things into being in 6 24-hour days. What a creator, what a God, what a maker. Verse 7, man will have regard for his maker. How big is our God? Number 4, he is eternally living. He is eternally living. And what that means is that our God is alive. Our God is alive. Buddha's last words, strive without ceasing. Then he died. Jesus' last words, it's finished. And then he rose from the dead. He's alive. Our God is eternally living. Number 5, our God is so big, he is God alone. He is God alone. And the word for that theologically is he's exclusive. He doesn't share his throne with another. There is no co-ruler with God. He alone is in the heaven, seated on heaven's throne. And then number 6, how big is our God? Number 6, he is the ultimate winner. He's the ultimate winner. He triumphs over all. Man will have regard for his maker. Don't worship, verse 8, the works of your hands. Behold this God. Behold the bigness and the holiness and the sovereignty. And that our God is creator and that he is living and he is exclusive and he triumphs over all. This is the God that you and I stand in awe of. That we trust, that we worship, that we sing to. Verse 7, church congregation, let's regard this God. Not with a passing glance, not with an indifferent or an apathetic look, but with a long, lingering gaze of affection. How great is our God! And interestingly, in verse 7, in that day, the Hebrew word for man is the word Adam, dust. He's a dust guy. We are humble, but our God is elevated. There couldn't be a bigger gap between the two. Isaiah is being so emphatic to point out the extremes that dust-like creatures, man, will have regard for God, our glorious maker. Not just the people of Israel, but Jew and Gentile alike. But you know, I must ask this question for all of us here tonight. Verse 7, man will have regard. I think that's a saving phrase. Can I just ask everyone in this room tonight, do you have this kind of regard for your maker? Do you have this kind of regard for your maker? In Psalm 50, verse 21, one of the judgments that God said upon the people of Israel is, you thought that I was just like you. And now consider this, Psalm 50, verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Oh, God is serious when he makes the invitation in the scriptures to have regard for God, to look upon God, to not forget him. How many people do we meet on college campuses, on a street corner, at your work, in your neighborhood, your neighbors, your family? And they just think God is just like you. Well, you know, God will kind of overlook my sin because you kind of overlook other people's sin. Well, God is nice and benevolent and he'll be all right, kind of like you. They think God is kind of like them. And God says, oh no, wake up, lest I come and tear you to pieces. What is the hope? What is the hope in the whole book of Isaiah? And right here in Isaiah 17, we might see a parallel in John 6 and verse 40. I love this verse. John 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father that everyone, get this, who beholds the Son. That's the idea of having regard for the Maker. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. That's the hope. Everyone. It's a gospel call available to you. Boys and girls, if you're here tonight outside of Jesus Christ and you've never put your trust in Him, and maybe you've given a passing glance to Jesus and you know about Jesus, but you've never had that long lingering look by faith in the Son of God, tonight Jesus says in John 6, everyone, I love that, who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news available to you. And that is, in your outline, number three, the result. What is the result of this? Back in Isaiah 17, it's trust in God. It's regard for the Maker. Praise God, He's not done. There's still salvation available. But if you're taking notes, let me give you one more heading, number four. Number four, we've seen the revelation. We have seen, number two, the root. We have seen, number three, the result. Well, now, number four, we have to look at the relief. What's the relief? What's the relief? What in the world is the relief? Here's the answer. The raging nations are stilled. Only God, the Holy One of Israel, could do this. Only God can do this. Why all this punishment upon Damascus and Israel? It's because, verse 10, they have forgotten God and they have not remembered God. You know, in verse 8, we looked at those who worshipped the Asherim. The Asherim was the mother goddess of the Canaanite gods. She was the goddess of fertility and sex. Of course, pagan religion was full of immorality for this reason. Have you ever wondered why it is that religion based on human effort degenerates into crude sexual immorality? Why is it that works-based religions, which is all of them, except for the truth, why is it that they so often degenerate into crude and wild and wicked sexual immorality? It was true of Canaan. It was true of the city of Ephesus. It was true in the Roman Empire. It's certainly true today. Have you ever wondered that? Why are things the way they are? Here's the answer. We've got the solution for the world. If you abandon the worship of the Maker. If you abandon the worship of the Maker, there's only one outlet. We must worship then what we've made, which is a fancy way of saying we worship ourselves. It's self-deification. And when you worship yourself, you do what you want and anything goes. Anything goes. So don't forget this. When God is forgotten, then self seeks to be sovereign. That's why our world is the way it is. When God is forgotten, when He's rejected, when He's rebelled against, when He's ignored, then self seeks to be sovereign. When you forget God, you inevitably end up worshiping yourself. And when you want to make yourself happy is the end goal, that will inevitably justify immorality. Just like verse 8, they worship their Asherim. That's the immorality. They worship their Asherim and their incense stands. And God says that in verse 9, all your strong cities are going to be like forsaken places. Why, verse 10? Because you have forgotten God. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. People say, yeah, but I want to do it. I want to pursue this. It's fun. It's happy. It's pleasurable. I enjoy it. It makes me feel good. I want to do it. Here's God's word in verse 11 for that. Well, in that day, you plant it and you carefully fence it in. In other words, you do what you want. And in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. But here's what you're going to find. The harvest will be a heap in the day of sickliness and incurable pain. What is God saying? If you forget God and you exalt self and you satisfy self's lustful cravings, what's the end result? What's the harvest you're going to reap? It's a day of sickliness and incurable pain. The ESV has grief and incurable pain. Another translation has desperate sorrow. Another translation in English has endless agony. Another English translation has grief and unrelieved pain. That's what the nations are like. That's what they're chasing after. And do you hear what God says? I mean, God reveals the end result of that kind of life. At the end of verse 11, it's nothing but sickliness and incurable pain. It's not a good outcome. But verses 12 to 14, the nations continue. So in verse 12, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of the nations. And they rush on like the rumbling of the mighty waters. Verse 13, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But verse 13, here's the relief. God will rebuke them and they will flee away. Do you see how powerful our God is? The nations rage and roar, but our God will rebuke them with a word. And the outcome in verses 13 to 14 are these two little like figures of speeches. They'll be like chaff when the wind just drives it away. They will be like whirling dust, like a dead leaf in the middle of the road where wind just drives it away. The nations. This is the fate of all who do not come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will rebuke them and God will judge them. Remember Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, he will strike down the nations. Why? Revelation 15, he's the king of the nations. This is the relief. Our God can quiet and still all the nations. But despite the raging of the nations, God remains in control. Remember that this week. Remember that tomorrow. Remember that when you turn on the news and your headline and your computer and you see what's going on. Remember that our God remains in control. So, Christian, full circle back to where we're beginning. Remember your God. You say, Jeff, I get it. I understand what you're saying. I get the chapter. I see how God brought judgment on Damascus and Assyria because they forgot God. I understand that. But now with the time that remains, we have to ask the so what question. So what? You see, the high point that I want to emphasize is verse 10 again. Look at it again in your Bible. You have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Why do we need this? Why do we need this remembering, this reminder and these words? Because Isaiah chapter 51 makes it so clear. Listen to this. Isaiah 51 verse 12. I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? In other words, don't be afraid of humans. They just fade away like grass. You have forgotten the Lord your maker. What's God saying? If you're living in fear, you've forgotten the Lord. You've forgotten the Lord your maker. He stretched out the heavens. He laid the foundations of the earth so that you would continually fear him. You see, that's what God wants. Remember your maker. Psalm 78 is a wonderful and a long historical psalm. It just kind of goes through all of the events in Israel's history. And what was one of the main points? They forgot God. They forgot God. They forgot God over and over. Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. It's the refrain in Psalm 106. They forgot God. They did not remember God. They did not remember His deeds. They didn't remember His provision. That's why they grumbled in the wilderness. That's why you and I fear. That's why you and I complain. That's why you and I so often can be caught in sin and worldliness. Why? Because we forget God. We forget our Maker. Remember, remember, don't forget. This is why Jesus said in Luke 17, 32, it's the shortest and a simple little verse right here in this book. Luke 17, 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember how she ran out of Sodom, but Sodom was still in her. Remember her. Remember her. She was worldly. And of course, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Think of Ephesians 2. Remember, you who are the Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision performed in the flesh. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember who you were. Remember you were without God. Remember you were excluded from God. Remember you were far away from Him. You were separate from Christ. That's why Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2, said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Pastor Timothy, I know you're a pastor, but remember Jesus Christ. Don't forget Him. Don't forget Him. Why? Remembering requires action. It requires zeal. It requires obedience. It requires intentionality. It requires purpose. But you say, Jeff, I get it. But how do I do this? God has given what we might call the means of grace. Maybe you've heard that phrase, the means of grace. These are ways in which we walk in the path of grace that God has ordained for us. To grow us, to strengthen us, to fortify us. So how do you remember? Jot these down. Number one, baptism. Baptism. Now, maybe you, as a believer and church member here, you've already been baptized. That happened once after your conversion. This is where a new believer in Jesus Christ identifies with Christ and he verbalizes his trust in the Savior alone. Remember, rejoice, and reflect on God's saving work in baptism. We love baptisms. We're set to have a few as well when the weather becomes good again. How do we remember God? Well, number one ordinance is baptism. Number two, much more frequently for us, is communion, the Lord's Supper. And I want to emphasize this for just a minute with you, church family, because we do it so often. But we don't want our regularity and our familiarity with it to breed contentment. We don't want it to breed contentment. Because, listen to this, on every third Sunday, or whenever a local church does it, together as an assembly, communion is a feast. It's a feast with two parties. Number one, each other, but much more importantly, with our Savior. What do you mean? It is a feast in the Lord's Supper where we do three things. Every time we have the Lord's Supper and you come forward and you take the bread and you take the cup and we all go back and we take it together as a unified congregation of believers, why do we do this? Number one, to proclaim the gospel. It's not just a man speaking, it's all of us affirming, I believe this message. And I have been saved by this person of Christ. We proclaim the gospel. Second, in this feast, not only do we proclaim the gospel, but we remember Jesus. We remember Jesus. He said, this do in remembrance of me. Remember that? This do in remembrance of me. So when you come forward and you take the bread and you take the cup and you eat and you drink, it's a reminder of what he has done, because we forget. We forget. I love the attitude that the Puritans and the Reformers had toward the Lord's Supper. What a high regard for communion. Preparing, praying, repenting, examining, thanking, celebrating, worshiping, anticipating the return of Christ. All of this in the feast. Number one, we proclaim Christ. Number two, we remember Jesus. But now number three, we feast on Christ. Now, I don't mean that the bread turns into anything. It doesn't. Or the cup of juice turns into anything. It doesn't. But what I mean when we feast on Christ is the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, that this cup is an actual sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we eat is a sharing in the body of Christ. What does that mean? We are actually feasting upon Christ. Why? Reaffirming our trust in Him. Him alone. Feasting on Christ spiritually by faith. For the satisfaction and the hunger of our souls. You know, we have a church catechism, you know this, and one of the questions, question 114, why did Jesus give these ordinances? And the answer, question 114, is to show that his disciples belong to him and to remind them of what he has done for them. You see, even as we go over our church catechism, we are reminded of what Christ has done. And the Lord's Supper as well. Church family, in a couple of weeks, we'll gather for the Lord's Supper. Cherish, anticipate, be enthusiastic. Gather for the Lord's Supper. I think another way that we remember the Lord, not just in baptism, number two, in communion, the Lord's Supper, but number three, Lord's Day worship. I mean, who among us here in this room can say, you know, I was distracted this week? Of course we can all say that. We've all been distracted. We have things going on. We have unexpected things. We have distractions. We are all a busy people. But Lord's Day worship, without overstating it, it's the high point of your week. It is the high point of your week. Hands down, and there's nothing even close to it. Because when we gather with the redeemed, it is the closest thing to heaven in this world. When we read the Bible together, we are hearing our Maker speak to us. In the preaching of the gospel, it's as if the curtain is pulled back and you're seeing the glory of Christ through the window show himself to his people. Lord's Day worship, we assemble with the saints with full resolve to worship Jesus. And then with that, Lord's Day worship, number four, related, is preaching. Like the book of Deuteronomy, it's just a series of sermons for you to remember. That's all Deuteronomy is. It's a series of sermons for you to remember what God requires and what he's done. The book of 2 Peter is about reminding you of what you know. That's why a mantra that I have is 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ and him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we do. Practical life issues. Practical. How do we do this practically? How do you remember God Monday morning when you wake up and you're about to begin your work day? Number one, consider this. Just thanking God. You see, even thanking God, according to Psalm 9, verse 1, is a way that as you recount all of God's wonderful deeds through thanksgiving, you're remembering what he's done. Thanking God. Number two, telling of what God has done. That's why when we leave corporate worship and we have these conversations one with another, what is God teaching you? What did you learn from the sermon? How did God encourage you? We tell of what God has done to remind each other. Reading scripture each day, 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babies, longing for the pure milk of the word. Why? We've tasted and we've seen the Lord is good. The kindness of the Lord. And you say, okay, I get all the practical reasons to remember. Why? Why should I do this? Because if we forget God, it brings the discipline and the judgment of God. Church family, we want to remember the one who procured your salvation. We want to remember the one who tells us how to practice and live out our salvation. We want to remember the strong position that we have in Christ that will never be shaken. We want to remember the promised and future place of our eternal salvation in heaven. We want to remember the divine power that is available every day of your Christian life through the Holy Spirit. So Christian, watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord. I'll conclude with this. There was a woman in her mid-90s. Her health was failing, and with that, her memory was failing. But there was one thing that she knew that she ought to do, and that was she daily prioritized the reading of the Word of God. Even though she may on certain days have a hard time recalling certain things, she knew that that is priority. And then with that, the flip side to that coin is she said, I want to gather with the people of God. She loved the gathering of the saints. She loved the reading of the Word of God, even though her memory loss often inhibited her. A younger family member once came to her and kind of a little bit in a mocking tone. The younger person said, what's the use of all of this Bible reading? You don't even remember what you've read anyway. And she would answer always the same. She would say, I choose to remember my Savior by reading the Word of God. And I remember the Savior when I gather with the people of God. But then she said this. She said, I also need to remember that my God always is faithful to remember His covenant promises with me. Praise God for that. In closing, may David's words be yours. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Father, thank you for your word. Write your eternal truth upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.